So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, hear the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be aware that there is a holiday coming up this week, generally called Christmas. And you may or may not be aware of where this came from. And it's not entirely clear where this holiday did come from. Somewhere along the 4th century, Christians were celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. Julius I, the Pope Julius I, is credited with fixing it as the official date, but it had been being celebrated for a while, and it's not entirely clear why that date. There were some pagan festivals. There was Saturnalia, and there were other pagan festivals that were about that time because it was the winter solstice, and the days would stop getting shorter and shorter, and they would start getting longer and longer. It was a pagan festival to worship the undying sun. And so it may be that the Christians took advantage of that, and they kind of Christianized this pagan custom. Now, it was added to the calendar in the United States in 1870 as a federal holiday. And but before that, back in the 1600s, some Christians tried to ban it. They were so against it because it was a pagan custom, and the celebrations, even as they do today, sometimes would kind of get out of control. And so they thought it wasn't a very Christian thing to do. Now, I am not interested in defending or attacking Christmas. I am not a defender of it, nor am I necessarily Scrooge or the Grinch. I'm unconcerned, really, whether people want to celebrate it or not. However, what I am concerned about, and what we all should be concerned about, is the truth of what's called the incarnation of Christ. Now think about that word, incarnation, incarnation. It is the taking on of flesh. It is the enfleshment of the Son of God. And so what we're going to do today is something of a theological study of what does it mean that the Son of God took on flesh. He became enfleshed, incarnated. Now, in order to understand what it means, it might be helpful, I hope it will be helpful, to think of some attempts, both early and modern, to explain it. And some of these attempts to explain it were trying to protect God from getting too messy. So there has always been this idea that spirit is good and this stuff down here, this material stuff, it's bad. And that's called generally dualism or Gnosticism. So spirit's good and flesh or material is bad. Now, if that's the case and God is spirit and you don't want God's reputation to be harmed, then you don't want God to be very mixed up with this kind of stuff. You don't want him to get too involved with this hard matter and much less with this fleshy stuff that we all have. And so these were attempts to try to protect God. It was problematic that God would get too close to humanity, that he would wrap himself up, that he would identify himself with humanity. And so there were these different attempts to protect God from getting too badly associated with human flesh. Now, some of these ancient and modern attempts, these are some of the words that show up in your guide here, your outline, that you probably have never heard and could spend your whole life and do really well in life and not ever have to hear them. And you probably won't ever use them again unless over the Christmas dinner you want to debate, you know, which is worse, Nestorianism or Apollinarianism. But these actually are instructive because the church had to wrestle with these. There were people who called themselves Christians saying, this is what the incarnation means. And the church had to say, wait a minute, is that what the Bible teaches? And so these errors, as they became known as later, they're instructive for us because they teach us what it doesn't mean and help us to understand what it does mean. An early attempt that is actually as early as the New Testament was called Docetism, after the Greek word dokeo, which means to look like or to seem, to appear. And they were saying, well, Jesus was fully God. He's fully God, but he just looked like a human. He wasn't really a human in any sense of the word, but he played the part well. He looked like a human. That's Docetism. Now, another one was Apollinarianism, named after the person who was promoting it, Apollinarius. And he was saying, well, Jesus was human, and what happened was, in the incarnation, the mind of God, or the soul of God, displaced the mind of Jesus, the human mind of Jesus. So the human mind, or the divine mind, the God's mind, took over the human body of Jesus, and it controlled the body of Jesus. A third idea was that Jesus was not exactly a person at all. He was a meeting place for two persons. It was the divine person and the human person, and they met together in Jesus, and they worked together perfectly in the place of this one we call Jesus. A fourth proposal was Eutychianism, and that was the idea that in the incarnation, there was human and divine, but the human was completely absorbed in the divine. If you think of, let's say, like a stream of fresh water going into the ocean, it just disappears. It gets annihilated because it gets wrapped up and absorbed in the salt water. That's the idea. The human nature of Jesus, it got absorbed in the divine. A more modern idea of the 19th century was that the Son of God gave up some of his divine attributes in order to connect himself with the human Jesus. This is kenoticism. Now, something interesting about all these attempts, and there are others, something interesting about all these attempts, notice what they do. They attempt to explain the incarnation by denying it. Every single one of these is not an explanation of the incarnation. It is a denial of the incarnation. Docetism, the idea that Jesus seemed to be human, what that's basically saying is he's a big fake. His humanity is completely fake. He wasn't a human at all. That's not an explanation of the incarnation, folks. That's a denial of the incarnation. And if you read 1 John, you see that even then they were battling with some of these ideas. But this is a denial. Apollinarianism means that Jesus was partially human, not fully. He was physically human, but his mind, his soul, his reason was not human, it was divine. And so what was Jesus? Something like an avatar or a drone, a human body being controlled by the divine mind. Nestorianism, it says that Jesus was not a person at all, just was a place for two persons, a divine and a human, to work together. Eutychianism, Jesus' humanity was wiped out. It was absorbed. It was annihilated by the divine essence. And then kenoticism says that, well, yes, God united with humanity, but it was a reduced form of God. It was a God who sacrificed some of himself and denied some of his own attributes. Now, if you want to know more about these ancient heresies, after the service, I'm happy for you to talk to Robbie. Because Robbie is our resident theologian. But why is this important? We say we're Christians. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we say we're Christians, that we believe in Christ. What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about who he is? So it's important to get that right. But not only that, it's important to get who Christ is right, Because if we don't get who Christ is, we don't get salvation right either. So there's kind of a domino effect. If you make a mistake about Christ, this is why for four centuries the church fought about these things and hammered out definitions. Because if they didn't get this right, all could be lost. All of salvation could be lost. Think about this. If we have the Christ of Docetism, who's just a big fake, then what would salvation be? What would it be? It would be avoiding everything human. If that's what the Son of God did, then what would salvation be for us? Avoid everything human. How's that going to work out for us? It's impossible. There's no salvation available there. With the Christ of Apollinarianism, with the divine mind taking over the human body of Jesus, what would salvation, what would it be? What would it consist of? It would consist of, very literally, losing your mind. Salvation would be losing your mind, not saving your mind, not saving your soul, but losing your soul. So no more salvation there, but rather destruction. Nestorianism. Two persons trying to cooperate. What would salvation be in that sort of a scheme if we have a Nestorian Christ? Well, it would be trying really hard to be just like God, trying hard to cooperate with God. That's not salvation. That's human effort. With Eutychianism, what is salvation? That's the idea that humanity gets absorbed in the divine. Salvation would be annihilation. It would be self-destruction, not salvation. And with Kenoticism, the idea that we got a kind of reduced form of God united with Jesus, the human Jesus, well, it would be follow God's example in self-sacrifice. None of these are salvation. So if we lose Christ, if we lose Son of God incarnate, we lose salvation as well. So the stakes are very high here. But to say it positively, if we get Christ right, then we can get salvation right. And in order to get Christ right, we need to get the incarnation right. We need to get the enfleshment of the Son of God right. Now, we go to our text. And there are four things that this text says about the incarnation. First, it says this in verse 14. Because humans, it says the children here, humans share in flesh and blood. Let's take a quick poll here. How many of you humans this morning here have flesh and blood? Good. Okay. 100%. This is definitional for humans. Humans are made of flesh and blood. Other things as well, but flesh and blood. So if the Son of God were to become one of us, what would he need to have? Flesh and blood. Right? And that's what it says, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Not similar things. He partook of the same things. Now, the next thing it says is, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Now, God is immortal. Immortal means he cannot die. But humans who have flesh and blood, what happens to us? We can die. We're mortal. And so for the Son of God to experience death, he united himself to flesh and blood, mortal flesh and blood. And it says that so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. This is interesting. It's saying that he destroyed the death by dying. That sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? We're going to see later how that works. But he destroyed death by dying. Doesn't mention the resurrection here, but that's implied as well. So, by dying, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, destroyed the devil who exercised the power of death over humanity. This is how the devil terrifies us. It says that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The idea is this, that we live, and then once we become conscious, we realize that we're going to die someday. And that plagues us all of our life, and it can have us enslaved in fear and terror of death. But it says that Jesus, by dying, by going into the very clutches of death, the claws of death, and coming out alive, he conquered death so that he could take away that main weapon of our enemy, and so that we no longer have to live in abject terror of the fact that we are mortal. Now, the second thing is this. So the first thing is, we have flesh and blood. What did Jesus, what did the Son of God have to take on? Flesh and blood, mortal flesh and blood. Second, verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." He didn't help angels, but he helped the offspring of Abraham, that is to say, humans. In this case, the literal offspring of Abraham, because this letter was originally written to Jews. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, this verb translated here, helps, "for it is surely not angels that he helps," has a stronger sense. As you're aware, words can have a range of meanings here. And this word is not a common word, but it has a range of meanings. It can mean simply helps, or it can mean something stronger. Take to oneself, assume to oneself, take on. And until the 17th century, our English versions, that's how they translated. And so let me read it that way. "For surely it is not angels that he takes to himself, but he takes to himself the offspring of Abraham." And it seems to me that in this context, that's still the better translation. Because if you go down to verse 18, it says, "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help," different word. He's using a different word for help. He's using the common word for help there in verse 18. And so he uses the more unusual word in verse 16, and it looks like that's on purpose to distinguish it from simply helping. And so what's the idea here? The idea is that he didn't take to himself an angelic nature. Jesus did not unite himself to angelness. He took on human nature. He assumed it to himself so that he might redeem it. That's the second thing. He took to himself humanity. And the third thing is in verse 17. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." In every respect. So what does that mean? It means that he had to be made like his siblings, brothers and sisters, in every essential aspect of humanity. Everything that is essential to being a human, Jesus took to himself. Now you might say, wait a minute. There's a big difference between Jesus and me. And that is, Jesus is holy and I'm a sinner. He did not take to himself sinfulness. But sinfulness is not essential to humanity. That's an add-on. That came later. That was a perversion. That was a distortion. That's not what humanity is about. It came later, and so there were humans without it before it came in, and it will one day be taken away. There will be humans, completely human, without sin. That's an add-on. That's an interruption. And so to become completely human, Jesus did not need to take on sinfulness. And in fact, two chapters later, the writer to the Hebrews makes that clarification. If you look at chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So that's the only thing he didn't take on, but that's not essential to us anyway in the first place. Why did he take on everything essential to us? If we keep reading in chapter 2, verse 17, it says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to be made like us. Why? To represent us. That's what a priest does. A priest stands before God in representation of the people whom he represents. But what if he doesn't belong to those people? He can't represent those people. In order to belong to those people, in order to represent, rather to represent them, he needs to belong to them. And so the Son of God had to become one of the people in order to represent them as a priest before God. Now, what does a priest do? A priest intercedes, a priest represents, and a priest offers sacrifices. And there's another unusual word here. It says He was a merciful and faithful high priest. Why is he merciful and faithful? Because he's one of us. He's able to represent us. He walked among us. He's one of us. And so he can be merciful to us and faithful among us. And he offered himself for the sins of the people to make propitiation. Propitiation. We use different theological, biblical words around here sometimes. Justification, that's a legal word. But propitiation is a personal word. Propitiation is a relational word. Propitiation assumes that there has been an estrangement between two parties, and there is a real cause for that estrangement. There's a reason why one of those parties is angry with the other party. And what propitiation does is it comes in and doesn't say simply, let's play nice with each other, but it deals with the problem, and it takes that problem away. In this case, it takes it away by sacrifice. So I said that Jesus did not take sinfulness to himself, but he did take sin to himself. Paul wrote very strikingly. He said, he who knew no sin, Jesus, he never sinned. He made him to be sin for us. Not sinful, but to be sin, to bear our sins. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And that's how he could make propitiation. He could take away that problem between us and God so that there could be reconciliation, so that there could be shalom, so that there could be peace. But he had to be made like us in every way to be that merciful and faithful high priest, offering himself in this case as the sacrifice for our sins. And then the fourth is in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is very practical. It says here that every way in which you're tempted, Jesus was tempted. He suffered temptation just like you. And so he understands your temptation, but he didn't fall into it like you have. And so he's outside of it. He's not outside of temptation, but he's outside of the sin. And so he can help you when you yourself are tempted. And this is the idea of chapter 4. I read 15:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think it was last year, as I was watching some sporting events at the end of the year, there were those long and expensive commercials that ended with, "He gets us." I don't know if you saw any of those. They were rather striking. And they were these images of people who were in different situations, often sorrowful, downcast sort of situations. And the line at the end is, "He gets us." And I think it's hegetsus.org or com. And they want you to go to look. I did look it up at the time, and I looked it up this last week. I still don't get "He gets us," the campaign. I haven't looked at it enough to really know. I'm not promoting it. I'm not endorsing it. However, that slogan is good, if maybe a bit informal, to say what Jesus' attitude is towards us. It's not a bad summary of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. He gets us. Why? Because he shares in our very same flesh and blood, this stuff. He gets us. He has the same stuff. He gets us because he took on everything essential to being human. The same things that make us human, he took them on. And so he gets us. He gets us because he was made like us in every essential respect. Nothing left out, except, of course, sin. And he gets us because he suffered temptation just like we do. Isn't this amazing? That you can go to God in prayer And you can know that he understands exactly what you're experiencing. Not because, or not only because, he is omniscient and he knows all things, but because he has walked in your shoes. He has been there. He has experienced life on this earth. He has experienced even death. And he has experienced being raised from the dead, which is still future for all who believe in him. And so, to say it another way, when you go to prayer, you never need to say, nor dare you say, "Lord, you don't understand me. You just don't know how hard my life is. You don't understand what I'm suffering." And the response is, "Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. I have been there. I am one of you." And he has suffered as a human, but he has suffered in our place. He has taken our suffering, and he has taken the anger that we deserved to make propitiation so that he can unite us once again to God. And so, do you see what's at stake here in this truth of the incarnation? Everything is at stake. Salvation is at stake. But thanks be to God, the Son of God became a human. He took on our flesh and blood. He took on our very humanity, was made like us in every respect except sin. And so he gets us, and he's able to help us in whatever situation we find ourselves. So as a fellow human, as God himself, he can help us. And so, what's the takeaway? Believe in him. Believe in him for salvation. Salvation is not trying very hard to cooperate with God. Salvation is not losing your mind. Salvation is not annihilating yourself in the divinity. Salvation is having the Son of God enter into your experience, your humanity, and raising you up by his power to the throne of God. So trust in him. Believe in him only for your salvation. And then, as you go on in these next days, in this next year, in whatever years the Lord gives you, and you suffer what it's like to be a human in this fallen world, remember, he's able to help you in whatever situation you find yourself, because he gets you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you at this amazing message that we remember again today, that your Son, our Savior, became one of us, just like us in every respect except sin, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and offer himself as that sacrifice that gives us shalom with you again. Our God, I pray for all here today that we would have that shalom, that peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. And we thank you, O God, as we go on our way in this life, which is so wrought with not only joys, but many sorrows, that you comprehend us, that you understand us, that you get us. And so I pray, O God, that you enable us all to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that at your right hand we have our Savior, the propitiation for all of our sins, one who understands us, represents us, and always pleads for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.